The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew? We're back in Matthew chapter 12 this morning, and it's just been a joy to study through the book of Matthew for me personally. Studying through the book of Matthew has been an exciting journey. The theme of Christ as King is absolutely incredible. I've gotten to know Jesus Christ in a way that I never have before now. He's really much more precious to me now that we've studied through this book than he was before, studying his wisdom, his compassion, his majesty, his purity, his glory are all in clear focus in the book of Matthew. And then there's so much that we learn about the Christian life throughout the book of Matthew. We've learned what it means to follow Christ, how to battle our sin, how to examine our desires, how to examine our attitudes to make sure that they're in alignment with God. It's a very penetrating book, the book of Matthew. And the book of Matthew is also filled with incredible diversity as well, diversity of topics. Every week in Matthew, there's something new to learn. We've been able to wrestle with theology, to consider difficult passages, biblical themes, biblical history, to compare the Old Testament with the New Testament. It's just a very, very diverse book, and we're only in chapter 12. We're only in chapter 12 of the book of Matthew. There's so much more to go, and I've tried not to slow down too much as we've gone throughout the book of Matthew, because I know that there's so much more to get to. For example, in the next passage that we're going to reach in Matthew chapter 12, it deals with the unpardonable sin, the unpardonable sin, a sin that can't be forgiven. And how many of you have had questions about that? What does it mean? What is he talking about, a sin that can't be forgiven? I thought all sins could be forgiven, and this is what we're going to get into in this next passage, and we definitely want to make sure that we understand what the Lord is talking about here, and I'm looking forward to diving into that. But this week, I had a number of conversations about a particular idea that was brought up in last week's message that I want to make sure that we spend some time understanding what Jesus said there before we move on. And this is one idea that I actually mentioned that we could have spent the whole time dealing with this one issue itself, and some of the conversations that I had last week really confirmed that for me, that we could have spent a whole message on this one topic. So today, we'll slow down for a little bit and consider this idea of Jesus as the caring and gentle and compassionate servant who lifts up the bruised reed and who tenderly blows on the smoking wick until it catches fire again. And I've called this message Compassion for the Bruised Up and the Burnt Out. And that's what Jesus offers us in this passage. He offers us compassion for those who are bruised up and those who are burnt out. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12. I'll start at verse 18. And like I said, we'll spend some particular time focusing on verse 20. Listen to the word of the Lord. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, as we always do, asking for your help. Father, we realize that we can't even dare to open up your word and speak if it's not for your help. So Father, we pray that you, Lord, would give us guidance as we look at your word. Father, that you would allow us to speak clearly and accurately what your word has to say. Father, we pray that you, Lord, would be lifted up and honored in all that's said and done here today. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Faithful ministers of all generations have recognized that when they preach, they're not preaching to just one kind of person. Of course, there's the obvious distinctions between a believer and an unbeliever that we know about. But even among true believers, we're not just speaking to one kind of person. When we walk in here on a Sunday morning, those of you walking here on a Sunday morning, you arrive here in all kinds of conditions. You know, your soul might be in all kinds of different conditions. Scholars have identified that distinction as the classification of hearers. That in one audience, there can be many different audiences. You know, in one group, there can be many different subcategories and groups. And the Word of God recognizes that there's a different kind of application that's necessary for a different kind of hearer. For example, in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, in verses 14 and 15, it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays evil with evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." And in just about every congregation, you'll find people who fit into all these different kinds of categories. You know, the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, those who need patience, those who do evil, even in the congregation. MacArthur titled this, these different classifications, he called them the wayward, the worried, the wicked, the wearisome, and the wicked. You know, and all found in the same group, all found in the same congregation, all these different categories of people that will arrive here on a Sunday morning, because we recognize that the church, as one author said, is not a gallery for eminent Christians, but a school for imperfect ones. It's a hospital for people who know that they're ill. It's the only society in the world in which membership is based upon being unworthy. You know, when we come in here, we understand that the qualification is to be unqualified, right? That we come in unworthy, and there's a place for all kinds of people within the body of Christ, and Scripture acknowledges that. And by the providence of God, we've arrived at a particular classification of believer called the weak believer, the weak believer. And what's the answer for a person who finds themselves bruised and battered and almost burnt out? We find the answer in verse 18. Why don't you look at it with me again? Verse 18, chapter 12, verse 18. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." What's the answer for people who find themselves weak? Look to Jesus. Behold my servant. Look to Christ. And like I mentioned last week, the main command of verses 18 to 21 is found in that word, behold, to look. We're commanded to take the time to gaze upon the Son of God, to consider his person, to dwell on his character. And if you're here as a weak believer today, how often do you take time to meditate on the person of Jesus Christ? How often does the person of Jesus Christ just flood your mind, fill your mind? And that's the point of this passage. Look to Christ. Look to his character. And when God the Father spoke through Isaiah and said, "Behold my servant," he wasn't talking about looking at a physical appearance of Christ. That wasn't the focus of his description. When we look at the description of Christ, and actually if you look through all four Gospels, you'll never find a physical description of Jesus Christ anywhere. Even the description that we find in Revelation chapter 1, the picture of hair like wool and feet like bronze, that wasn't intended to be a physical description of his incarnation. And the reason why we know that's true is because it goes on to say that his tongue is like a sword and his face shone like the sun. That was not a picture of the physical incarnation of Jesus Christ. And you can share that with your black Hebrew Israelite friends if they ever let you get a word in. Most times they won't even let you speak. But if they do let you speak, you can point that out, that that's not intended to be a physical description of Jesus Christ. Paul actually says in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that we no longer know Christ according to the flesh. That wasn't the main deal. That wasn't the big deal. What's important is to behold the character of Jesus Christ. When God said, "Behold my servant," he was saying, look at his character. Look at who he is. Look at the manifestation of who he is, his character, his glory. We find in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus was chosen by God, beloved by God, anointed by the Spirit of God, that Jesus Christ is righteous, that he's humble, that he's compassionate, that he's victorious. And if you find yourself in a weakened condition, the question is, do you look to the one who is your champion? Do you look to the one who is your victor, the author and the perfecter of your faith? And the one who Psalm 103 verse 14 says, knows who you are. He remembers who we are. In Psalm 103 verse 14, it says, "For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust." He knows who we are. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows where you're weak. He knows where you don't measure up. He knows how you struggle. And he's also filled with compassion for you as well. Look at verse 20. With me again. It says, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory." And like I mentioned last week, this is really one of the most tender and encouraging pictures that we have of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It demonstrates his heart toward us. And there's at least three observations that we can make about this verse alone. There's the illustration of our pitiful state. The illustration of our pitiful state. We're the bruised reed. We're the smoking flax. It's a pitiful picture. You also have the description of the compassionate servant himself. He will not break off. He will not put out. And then you have the implication of a powerful Savior, because it's not like he sees the bruised reed and the smoking flax and he just kind of, oh, there it is. I won't break it, but I'll just kind of walk over on the other side of the road. He's not like the priest and the Levite, you know, in the story of the Good Samaritan, who just kind of walks over on the other side of the road. No, Jesus comes to our aid, right? Jesus comes to lift up the bruised reed. Jesus comes to fire up the smoking flax. So let's take a look at this one more time. First of all, there's the illustration of our pitiful state, the battered reed and the smoldering wick. And two familiar illustrations that God uses to communicate the pitiful state of our condition. The bruised reed or the battered reed, like I mentioned, was nothing more than a common piece of tall grass that would grow in the wet, marshy areas. And I'm sure you've either seen pictures of these or seen these in person. They can grow fairly tall. A lot of these grow to like, you know, 6 or 7 feet. But some can grow as high as 20 feet tall, these reeds that grow out of these marshes. But they're flimsy. They're weak. They're weak on the outside. They're hollow on the inside. So you can't use them to bear any kind of weight. In 2 Kings chapter 18, there was a time when the nation of Assyria was trying to intimidate Israel. You know, so here they send their spokesman. His name was Rabshakeh. So here comes Rabshakeh, the spokesman for Israel. He's taunting the nation of Israel. He's taunting the cities as he's outside of the walls. And he's telling them, you have nobody to rely on. You have nobody to rely on. Listen to what he says, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. He says, now on whom do you rely that you've rebelled against me? Basically, he says, you know, why are you rebelling? Just come on over and serve Assyria. You know, it's hopeless to try to resist. Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt. So he speaks about Egypt. He says, they're nothing but a crushed reed. They can't help you. They can't support you. If a man leans on it, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. So he calls Egypt this crushed reed that can't support anybody. And then he goes on even further, this guy Rabshakeh, this spokesman for Assyria, and he starts to taunt the living God. He says, you think you're going to rely on your God? You know, basically he's saying, your God is like a crushed reed. You know, which God of all the other nations have ever stood against the might of Assyria? And Rabshakeh had no idea who he was mocking at that point. No idea who you're talking about. Because God turned around and wiped 185,000 out of the camp of Assyria. One night with one angel. You don't know who you're fooling around with. But my point here is that people would have understood the idea of a reed as something that's weak. You can't lean on it. You can't rely on it. It's weak. If you use it as a staff, it'll poke you in the hand. If you try to build a wall or a structure with it, it'll just cave in. It was a flimsy material, and it's pictured in Scripture as blowing in the breeze, shaking in the water, or even bowing down under its own weight. Like it wasn't even strong enough to hold itself up. The reeds would bend over. They'd bow down. It talks about that in Isaiah 58 in verse 5. And Jesus compares Christians to reeds. And number one, reeds are known for being weak and not mighty. Weak and not mighty. And this is a purposeful comparison because right here you have Jesus comparing us to reeds. And I love what the author, the Puritan author Richard Sibb says about reeds. He says, reeds need to know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. And he talks about us as Christians. He says, you need to know that you're a reed and not an oak. And as Christians, we need to be reminded that we're not some kind of mighty, indestructible cedars that roam around the earth. We're reeds. And even if we're not battered and bruised, we're still reeds. We're still reeds, we're still weak, and we can't look down on those that have been bruised because we're only one good storm away from being battered ourselves, right? Reeds are known for being weak and not mighty. Also, reeds are known for being common and not rare. The reeds that grew in the marshes would grow by the millions. A reed wasn't some kind of rare plant that you could only find in a certain place. I mean, they just grew by the millions down by the marshes. You didn't find a reed repair shop. In Israel, it would be more of a hassle to try to fix a reed than to just get a new one. You don't even have to buy them. You just go down to the marsh and you pick one off, right? Why bother with a bruised reed? Which makes this picture of the Savior even more touching because it shows his individual attention and care and choosing of even those who are unworthy. Why don't you flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy is really a book about preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses rehearses the law for them, and he gives them some specific instructions about how they're to behave themselves as they enter into this new land. And he also wants to remind them that as you go into this new land and you're starting to remove the people that live in this land, don't start to think of yourself as better than they are. Don't start to think of yourself as like, hey, we're here because we're the most mighty nation on earth. We're here because we're so special. He says, don't even think about yourselves like that. God is not giving this land to you because you're better than everybody. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 7. Listen to what he says. I love this. It says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he lets them know that don't think of yourself as some kind of rare plant that's out there that I can't find anywhere else. I could have chosen, you know, numerous other nations besides you. But I've chosen to set my love and my affection on you. And that's what makes you special. Because I chose you. It's because of the person who chose you, not because of the person who was chosen. And that's what God reminds Israel of, and it's the same thing that we need to be reminded of, that our value is found in the one whose image we're made in, and that our value is found in the one who set his love and affection upon us. It's not because of us ourselves. It's because of the one that we're related to. Amen. Reeds are mighty, not weak. Reeds are common, not rare. And also, reeds are known for being useful, but not irreplaceable. A reed was, like I said, was too weak to build a structure with, but they were still useful. You know, reeds were stiff on the outside and hollow on the inside, so they became useful instruments for flutes, to make pens. Sometimes they'd use them for a measuring stick, a measuring rod. It talks about that in Ezekiel chapter 42. But it's not like a stronger material couldn't be found that could do the same job. It's not like God couldn't find another material that could do the same thing that a reed could do. You know, a reed wasn't the only material that could get the job done, but in the right hands, it became a useful and precious and chosen instrument. Why don't you turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, just so I can show you something here about the usefulness of each and every believer. And I love what it says here about the body of Christ. And if you're here as a believer, you need to know that you're a useful and precious and chosen instrument in the hands of the Lord, not because of who you are in yourself, but because of what God makes you to be, because of how God uses you. And it doesn't matter how weak and insignificant you might feel. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 14. It says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he has desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be what? Weaker, are necessary. Those members of the body which seem to be weaker are more necessary. Don't underestimate your importance to the body of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you don't come in here with all kinds of gifts and speaking gifts and I'm up front and I'm doing whatever. Every member has a part to play within the body of Christ. You are a necessary member of the body of Christ. If you're a member, you have a place, right? If you're a member, you have a place. R.C. Sproul tells a story about a man by the name of Bill Vukovich, who was the greatest race car driver of his era, and he was killed in a car crash in the Indianapolis 500, and the cause of the crash was later found out to be a small 10-cent cotter pin that was loose. A small pin inside this machine that raced, you know, hundreds of miles an hour. Small pin was out of place. Small pin was not found where it should have been, and it caused the whole car to crash. Don't underestimate your importance in the body of Christ. You may perceive yourself to be small and insignificant and weak, and what does it matter if I'm here or if I'm not? But if you're in the body, you have an important job to do. It's a necessary job, and weakness does not equal uselessness. You're not useless. But that's how the bruised reed feels, right? Useless. We're already weak because we're reeds, and we're even more weak because we're bruised. And the idea of the reed being bruised or battered is a very interesting picture here, because it gives the idea that something happened to this reed which made it weak. Something happened to this reed which bruised it, which battered it. Battered is this, it's a passive participle, which means that the subject is receiving the action. Something happened from the outside that caused me to be bruised. I'm already a reed, but now I've been bruised by something outside of me. And the word for battered or bruised means to be crushed, to be broken into pieces. It actually comes from the same word as a beaten path, a path that's been walked over again and again. And some of you feel like that, you know, in your life, like I've just been trampled over on again and again and again, been walked on, been walked over, been run over. Maybe it's because of a physical sickness or a disability, and you find yourself weak. You think that you're not useful because of my ailment. During the time of Christ, people looked down on those that were disabled, those that were sick. Maybe you find yourself in some kind of financial hardship, and now you don't believe that you have anything of worth to offer anybody. The poor were often looked down and trodden down upon. Maybe your whole life has been turned upside down because of some difficulty that you're facing. Been thrown at you, you lost your job, you lost a loved one, you lost control of your kids, you don't know how you can take it anymore. Even this week, I found out that one of the boys on my son's football team was killed in a train wreck. The train crushed him. He was running alongside of a track and ran along the wrong track, and a train hit him head on and killed him. And maybe this dad just feels like this, it's over. You know, because of this tragedy that's happened to him, you know, just feeling like it's over. Lost my son. Like, it doesn't even make sense to live anymore. What use am I anymore to anybody? Because of the sadness that you feel. Maybe you just feel like you've been assaulted spiritually. You know, maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at school. Maybe you've been persecuted. You know, maybe you've been holding up underneath the pressure for a period of time, but you're not sure how much longer you can hold it together. Maybe you've been keeping your anger under control, keeping your passions in check, but it doesn't seem like there's any point of relief coming anywhere soon. And the good news of this passage is that Jesus pays special attention to reeds that are ready to snap. He sees, he knows, and he's paying special attention to you by calling you out, by describing your condition. And he says, you bruised reed, I'm not going to snap. I'm not going to break you in half. He comes to the aid of those that are bruised, and he doesn't look at us and say, wow, what a worthless piece of grass that is. He doesn't say, what am I going to do with a busted reed? I might as well pick one that's nice and strong and healthy. He doesn't say, let me find somebody else that can actually handle the weight. Obviously, you can't handle it. And there's millions to choose from anyway that are mightier and stronger than you are. That's not what Jesus does. What he does is he chooses to stoop down and to bind us up because he cares for us. That is the compassionate Savior that we follow. And we really have a similar picture in this smoking wick as well, because where the reed suffers because of what happens to it from the outside, the smoking wick suffers because of what happens inside of it, because of what's in it. A smoldering wick he will not put out, verse 20 says. The purpose of a wick was to produce what? Light. The purpose of a wick is to produce light. If a wick is smoking, it shows that there's an internal problem. There's something wrong with the wick itself. The Greek word for wick or flax is the word linen. It's used for a cloth-like material that was taken from a plant. You'd place it in a bowl of oil and light it up like a candle. But if it was a bad piece of linen, you know, maybe it was dirty, maybe it had, you know, too much of a contamination within it, too short, it was burnt out, there were too many burnt pieces within the wick, it wouldn't light anymore. You know, it would glow, it would have like a small orange glow, but it wouldn't catch flame anymore. And it would just smoke. Instead of creating light, it would create smoke and a burnt smell that would go throughout the house. And this is the description of some of us as believers. You know, maybe at one time, the grace of God burned brightly in your life, and you gave light to those who were around you. But because of sin, contamination, pollution, we've produced more smoke than light, which isn't helpful to anybody. And there are a couple of observations we can make about this dim and smoking wick. First of all, smoke was a sign of the wick's imperfection. Smoke was a sign of the wick's imperfection. Even as believers who are born again, who've been made new creations, right? We're new creatures in Christ. But it still says in the scripture that we wrestle with what theologians call indwelling sin. Even as a believer, there's still something imperfect about your life. You all know that, right? We still have a life that's imperfect. We still have a life that doesn't burn brightly all the time for the Savior. Romans chapter 7, verse 17 calls it the sin which dwells in me. Romans 7, verse 20, the sin which dwells in me. There's corruption in the best of believers, pollution in the best of believers. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 in chapter 1 of 1 John, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already become perfect. I know I haven't reached it yet. And that is true of all of us. We haven't reached, and we won't reach until the day that we enter into glory. And the world is constantly trying to convince us that the greatest problems that we have are outside of us, and the solution is where? Inside. That's what the world tries to say. The world tries to say that all your problems are on the outside. The world says your greatest problem is the system. It's the environment that you live in. It's your lack of opportunity. It's other people. But the solution is inside of you, and all you need to do is believe in yourself. Everything is wrong on the outside. All this horrible world that you live in, you're a victim. But all you need to do is believe in yourself, because in you is all the goodness and greatness that you need to live life successfully. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that your greatest problem is inside. Your greatest problem is inside of you. I remember I went to visit Israel, and there were a bunch of monasteries out in Israel all over the place where these Catholics or other Orthodox Christians would go and just go out to be separated from the world. And I remember our guide said, you know what the problem is? They brought their greatest problem with them when they went. Tried to get away from everybody, to get away from all their problems, but you brought your greatest problem with you. Our greatest problem is inside. And what the Bible teaches is that the greatest problem is inside. It's your sin, your corruption, but the solution is found outside. The solution comes from without. And if you're an unbeliever here, you need to believe in Christ, because that's the only place that you're going to find help. The only solution that you're going to find for your sin is found in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 51, verse 17, it says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If you come before God broken, if you come before God and you recognize your sin for what it is, the Bible says he will not despise you. The picture of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 is of a sinner who repents. He was crushed by his sin. He went out into the world, tried to live life on his own, and finally found out that this world, I'm just eating from the pig slop. Like, what am I doing? What have I done with my life? But he finally realizes where he is, and he says, I'm going to go and return to my Father. Run to the Father. He'll embrace you. He won't turn you away. Those that are found, that are contrite, that are broken over their sin, they find rest and restoration in Jesus Christ. Run to Jesus Christ. I love what Richard Sibbs says. He says, it's better to go bruised to heaven than whole to hell. It's better to go bruised to heaven. Let me come to Jesus Christ and not conceal my wounds. Let me go to Jesus Christ and admit what I am before him, instead of trying to act like I'm whole, I'm all together, and I'm on my way to hell. Come before him broken. And after coming to Christ, even those of us who are believers, we need to keep looking to Christ. Amen. A smoking wick can't look to itself for hope. It has to have hope from the outside, and the more sin and corruption you discover, it seems like the more hopeless that you feel, right? The more sin that you find in your life, it's like the more hopeless you feel. Like, Lord, I'm of no use to you. When Peter saw his corruption for what it was, remember Peter, he's arguing with the Lord about whether or not he should cast the nets on the other side, and he's arguing with Jesus, arguing with the maker. Arguing with the creator and sustainer of all life. Here he is, arguing with Jesus Christ. Then finally, when he casts the net over on the other side and realizes how wrong he was, what did he say? It says in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he says, go away from me, Lord. Like, Lord, I'm useless. Lord, I don't even deserve to be called a disciple anymore. Lord, can you, you just go and find somebody that's better off and stronger. Like, Lord, I don't, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Like, what are we even doing in the same boat? And that's how the bruised reed feels. Like, Lord, I don't even belong in the same church with these people. I don't belong in those that call themselves Christians. Lord, depart from me. I'm sinful. Isaiah, he saw a sin in the presence of the exalted Lord. Isaiah chapter 6, he says, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm done. Like, Lord, I don't even deserve to speak anymore. I'm a man of unclean lips. Lord, I'm useless. I'm useless, Lord. Paul, when he saw his sin, Romans chapter 7, he cried out in Romans 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am. Lord, I'm just such a wretch. Who's going to set me free from the body of this death? He wrestled with his sin. He couldn't stand it. Like, Lord, I'm useless. What a wretched man I am. But like the Puritan said, for every look we take at ourselves, we need to take 10 looks at the cross. The smoke is a symbol of our imperfection, but Christ does not snuff us out because of our imperfections. Smoke was also a sign of the wick's weakness. If a wick began to smoke, it was a sign that the flame had died out. There might still be a glow, but the flame is gone. Why don't you flip back over to Romans chapter 7 just to take a look at this with me real quick. Romans chapter 7. Because there's times when our sin seems to have the upper hand, doesn't it? Our sin seems like it has the best of us. Back in Romans chapter 7, Paul spoke about that experience, spoke about his own struggle. Romans chapter 7, look at verse 15. He says, "For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate." Look at verse 18. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. It's like, I can't understand myself. I'm just sick of it. Have you ever reached a point like that? Lord, I just don't understand why I do what I do. I am sick of myself. And maybe that's you this morning. You've reached a point where you are just sick of it. The author Joel Beakey speaks about some of these weaknesses in this way. He says, maybe you're weak in faith. Say, oh Lord, I wish I could believe in Christ more strongly than I do. I wish I could cling to his promises. I feel like I always have to be reminded of the same things over and over and over. Why can't I just believe when you tell me? Why can't I just trust in your word? Maybe you find yourself weak in love. You know, Lord, I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but everything in me just seems like it opposes that. Like this wretched heart of mine doesn't get there. Lord, I know I should love you the way that the scripture tells me to, but it's like I just don't find it in me to do it. Maybe you're weak in joy. You know, always down, always looking at negative things. Oh, that I could, I wish that I could have Christ exalt in joy and really look to him. Why aren't I looking to Jesus Christ? Why isn't my heart rejoicing in Jesus Christ? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why don't I find joy in my life? Maybe you're weak in repentance. Find yourself falling to the same temptations over and over and over and over and over again. It's like, Lord, why is my repentance so shallow? Why don't my sins grieve me the way that they should? Why do I keep falling back into the same patterns? If I did repent, why do I keep coming back? I know that there's nothing good in there. It's like the dog who returns to his own vomit, the pig who goes back to wallow in its own mire. It's like, Lord, why do I go back? And then I'm so weak in prayer. So little childlike faith and confidence and boldness when I go before the throne. I'm just weak in everything, Lord. And I'm not useful to anybody. I'm not useful to anybody in a condition like this. And that's how the smoking wick feels in everything. You wonder, how can I be this way? How can I continue to come back before God and ask his forgiveness for the same thing again? I feel so far away and my sins are just ever before me. And this is one of the differences between a true believer and an unbeliever. Do believers sin? Absolutely. But believers hate it. Believers hate it. A true believer's delight is found in the law of the Lord, in following after God. His desires have been changed. He has a will to obey God. I want to obey God. That's what Paul says in Romans 7:22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Inside, I love the Lord. I love the law of God. I love to be obedient, but I can't get it out on the outside. Like it's in there. I know I love God. Obedience is the true joy of the believer, but even though the spirit is willing, what does the Bible say? The flesh is weak. It's like it's in there, Lord. I truly have a desire. I have a willingness, but my flesh is so weak. And another difference between believers and unbelievers is that believers don't demand grace for their sins, because they realize they don't deserve it. A smoking wick doesn't demand mercy. Like Richard Sibbs wrote, he says, none will claim mercy more of others than those who deserve due severity. And the greatest slave of sin claims the most liberty. As a smoking wick, you're not saying, you know, hey, you know, we all sin and, you know, everybody sins and, you know, don't look down on me because of my... Like a smoking wick isn't like that. A smoking wick looks at itself and says, yes, I know I deserve judgment, but God, I'm pleading for mercy. I'm pleading for help. I'm looking for help. A smoking wick doesn't say, yeah, that's my sin and I'm kind of proud of it. And like, hey, all believers do it and what's the big deal? That is not a smoking wick. And if that's you in here where you're just like, hey, what's the big deal? All people sin and what's the... That's a good indication that you don't belong to the Lord at all. If you have no kind of aversion to sin, like, Like you just kind of like walk into it and no big problem. Like that is not the smoking wick. This passage, this comfort is not for you. This comfort is for those that realize their sin. They feel the weight of it. They look at their light. My light's almost gone out, Lord. Please don't let it go out. That is the smoking wick. Lord, please. The smoking wick hates his sin. And he knows that he should be snuffed out. That's the person who's fit for mercy. And the smoke symbolizes the believer's imperfections, his weaknesses, and also it's a sign that the fire is close to being put out. By the time a wick started smoking, the fire was just about gone. Flame is already gone. There might be an orange glow, but that's all that there's left to it. And like I said, it was more of a hassle to make an old wick turn bright than to just get a new wick. Jesus could easily pick up a million other people who are stronger, easier to use, have more life left in them. But he has such compassion for us that he won't allow our light to completely die out. Isn't that compassionate? He won't allow the light to completely die out. It's what theologians call the perseverance of the saints. The life of God in the soul of a believer. The life of God in the soul of a believer will not die. And there have been many saints who were close to checking out. You have Elijah. Remember Elijah? Ran from Jezebel, the wicked queen of Israel. First Kings 19, it says, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came out, sat down under a juniper tree, requested for himself that he might die. Like, Lord, just take me out. I'm done. I no longer want to follow you, no longer want to prophesy. Like, Lord, it's over. Just kill me now. It's enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. Like, I'm worthless. Basically, that's what Elijah is saying. Take me out. I'm useless. I'm running from this woman over here. Lord, I'm useless. But the Lord sent an angel to feed him twice and spoke to him with a still, small voice. You know how it's translated in the NASB? It's translated, but the still, small voice is translated as a gentle blowing. Isn't that the picture of blowing on a glowing wick to get it into fire again? Like, let me breathe life back into you. Gentle blowing of the Lord. Blew it into light. Jonah, disobedient prophet, requested to be tossed overboard. Listen to this. Instead of telling the ship to turn around, think about that. Instead of Jonah just saying, hey guys, you know, I'm trying to run from the Lord. Can we just turn the ship around? Like, drop me off at Nineveh. No, Jonah doesn't say that. He doesn't say turn the ship around. He says, toss me overboard. Toss me in. Like, rather than going back to where the Lord told me to go, just toss me overboard. Toss me into the ocean. But it says that while he was in the belly of this fish, this great fish, it says while he was fainting away, he says, then he remembered the Lord. While he's fainting away, like the life is slowly eking out of him, it says, then he remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. It's the Lord blowing on him again, reigniting him. David tried to check out. Remember after his sin with Bathsheba, most commentators place his wandering away from the Lord up to maybe at least a year. The David is running from God. He's killed a man. He's took his wife. He's committed adultery. And now he's running away from God, wandering for a year from God. But God would not allow the fire to die out. In Psalm 32, verse 4, it says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away. As with the fever heat of summer. Here it is. I'm like, my life is just almost passing out. But the Lord comes in, blows back on him. The Lord kept his hand upon him. Didn't allow him to completely die out. And how about Peter? Peter would deny Christ, abandon Christ, curse Christ because of a servant girl? You know, here's the man who says, Lord, I'll die with you. And here comes a servant girl. And he's willing to abandon Christ over that. After that, he goes back to his old fishing business. Basically, what was he trying to do? I'm checking out. Like, I'm done. He weeps bitterly over it. He checks out. But what does Jesus say in Luke 22? He says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. As weak as your faith will get, your faith will not die. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Genuine saving faith won't ultimately fail. One reason is because it's the gift of God. Because it's God's gift of faith. And his gifts are indestructible. Yes. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29, it says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. It is a gift of God. The gift of faith. and also it's held together by the power of God. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're protected by the power of God, 1 Peter 1, verse 5 says. Protected. Our salvation is too precious for God to trust us with us, with it, right? Our salvation is too precious. He said, you know, I can, you know, maybe give you other things, but like your faith, your salvation, I'm not giving you that to try to keep on your own. I remember John MacArthur said, if it was up to me to hold on to my faith, I'd lose it every day, right? It's not up to you. God is protecting believers until the day of redemption. You're not going to be lost if you truly believe God has protected you. He's promised that. Richard Sibbs says, God will not trust us with our own salvation, but it is both purchased and kept by Christ for us, and we for it through faith. And the last thing that I want to say about the smoke is that it was a sign that there was still some life left. You know, you might be smoking, but that says that there's, you know, where there's smoke, there's what?
Fire.
There's still a fire there.
Yes.
You might be smoking, but there is a fire that's still down there. And God will nurture it back into flame. Instead of picking up a fresh wick that burns brightly, he takes the time to clean off the old wick because it still has some life left. There's still fire here. Which leads us to our final 2 points, the description of the compassionate servant and the implications of the powerful Savior. First of all, the description of the compassionate servant. He will not break off and he will not put out. And here Christ is described negatively by what he won't do. He won't break you. He won't quench you. Reformed theology teaches us that we're safe in the arms of God. If we didn't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, we wouldn't be able to say that. We'd have to say, hey, if you're smoking, you better watch out. You better be careful because you don't know how much longer that light's going to last. You know, if you're a bruised reed, you know, hey, you better watch it. You don't know. You better strengthen yourself because you don't know anything else in this life. You know, you might lose your faith, and, you know, I'd hate that for you because, you know, if you lost your faith, you know, who knows if you'll ever get it back. You know, that's not our position. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Arminians would have to say that, you know, if you're getting weak, you better watch it. If your light's getting dim, you better watch it. But that's not what this passage is teaching us. It says that Christ will not abandon even the weakest believer. Even the weakest believer. I love what Spurgeon said here. He said, the smallest saint is just as safe as the greatest saint. The smallest saint is just as safe as the greatest saint. When God chose his people, he chose them all at once in Christ, is what he says. He elected one just as much as the other. So it doesn't matter how strong or feeble you are. What matters is that you're in Christ.
Amen.
Even the weakest believer, if you're still in Christ, you're safe. The little ones are redeemed just as much as the great ones. The feeble saints cost Christ as much suffering as the strong ones. The tiniest child of God could not have been purchased with less than Jesus' precious blood, and the greatest child of God did not cost him more. His blood has been equally distributed in that sense. We're all redeemed by the same blood of Christ. We're all redeemed by the same precious blood of Christ by his death. It's not like somebody cost more than you did. Like, we're all redeemed in the same way. Number 3, he says, you're just as much a child of God as the greatest saint. If you have multiple children in here and at BBC, you better watch the drinking water because everybody's having multiple children all over the place. The children's ministry is just exploding, busting. It's a good thing we're moving to a new place, right? We need more room to take in all these children. But the newborn, you know, the youngest infant that's born into your family is just as much your child as the oldest and the strongest child in your family, right? They're all children. It doesn't matter if he's just born yesterday. He can't help himself. He can't do anything. He might be dribbling on himself, everything else. But he's no less a child. He still belongs to you. And Jesus Christ recognizes that if you're born into the family of God, that I'm not going to snuff you out. You belong to me. You have the life of God in you. You're one of my children. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 talks about that. It says that his seed abides in you. His life has been planted in you. He's not going to snuff you out. And lastly, there's this implication of the powerful Savior. Like I said, when he says that he won't break you and he won't quench you, what's the implication of that? The implication of that is that he'll bind you up. He's not going to break you. He's going to bind you up. He's not going to snuff you out. He's going to fire you up. He doesn't leave you in the condition that he found you in. Like I said, the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, they walked on the other side of the road. That's not Jesus. He comes to help and to give aid to those that are weak and bruised. And stating it in the negative implies the positive, just like lead us not into temptation implies that you'll deliver us from evil, right? You know, there's the opposite that's true. And here when he says he won't break you and he won't quench you, it means that he'll bind you and he'll fire you up. The compassionate servant is also our powerful Savior. And we hinted at this before, but let's just make it more specific. How does the Savior bind us up? How does the Savior fire us up? Number one, he prays for our strength. That's what he said to Peter, right? In Luke chapter 22, I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Do you know what Jesus is doing for you right now? One of the forgotten ministries of Christ, we talk about his redemption and his dying and everything. Do you know what Jesus is doing for you right now? The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, doing what? Interceding for us. Jesus right now is praying for you. What is he praying for? I think he's praying for the same thing that he prayed for Peter, that your faith will not fail, that you're going to be strong, that you're going to make it. Why? Because I've prayed for you. I'm interceding for you. Peter's faith didn't fail because Jesus' prayers were answered. Don't you think Christ's prayers are still answered today? He's praying for those who are believers. The one who died prayed for us. Love these words by Charles Wesley. Sometimes we sing the song. Some of the words are kind of interesting. It talks about five bleeding wounds praying for us, but I get the picture here. He's talking about, like, because of his death that he intercedes for us, and his life pleads for our life. But listen what the some of the words of the song. It says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Don't let the life be snuffed out. Don't let the ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him when he prays, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. I have the life of God in me. I'm not going to be lost. I'm not going to be snuffed out. He's not going to turn me away. Number two, what else does Christ do? He forgives our sin. He forgives our sin. Remember when the paralytic was brought before Jesus? I love what Jesus said. Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son. Like, strengthen yourself. Take courage, son. Why? Your sins are forgiven. He forgives our sin. Jesus binds us up. He fires us up by reminding us that your sins are forgiven. If you come before Christ with your sin, with your wick burning out, you can come before Christ and he says, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that sinner die. All that was necessary for our sins to be atoned was provided in him. And what else does Jesus do? He overcomes the world for us. This world that bruises us, that batters us, the sins of this world, the temptations, the world, the flesh, the devil, all against the believer, trying to snuff the life out of the believer. What does Christ do? He overcomes the world. He overcomes the world. In the very text that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, it says that he leads justice to victory. He is victorious. Turn to John chapter 16 real quick. John chapter 16. Like I said, we might find ourselves bruised by the world around us and stifled by the sin within us. But listen to what Jesus has to say over in John chapter 16. Look at verse 33. Listen to what he says. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. There's going to be all kinds of trouble. There's going to be all kinds of bruises and bumps and hardships that come in this life. You will have tribulation, but take courage. Why? I have overcome the world. I've overcome. And what does that mean for you? It means that if you are in Christ, you are an overcomer. Amen. You're an overcomer. You need to trust that. You need to believe that. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, it says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you're a believer, you are an overcomer. It's not like there's certain believers that overcome and other believers don't. If you are a believer, by definition, you're an overcomer. Why? Because Jesus Christ has overcome the world and you're found in him. Is that encouraging? Yes. I pray so. God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, he says, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come. With vengeance, the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. You're saved, you're safe, because you're in the arms of God. And you can take courage in that. Even if you're weak, Christ cares for you. And I just want to close by giving you some just practical application, because the goal isn't to stay bruised and burn out, right? It's not, oh, Lord, I'm the bruised reed. I'm just going to continue being the bruised reed. Like, that's not the point. It's not like, hey, my fire's going out and my fire's going to continue to go out. Like there's a way out, right? Christ wants to bind you up and fire you up. Here's some ways that you can move towards that direction. Number one, just like we've already been saying, do you look to Christ? Do you behold the Son? Do you meditate on the person of Jesus Christ to encourage you? Remember, the main command here is to behold him. Do you look to him when you feel weak? In Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, reminding us that that's where our encouragement is found. Go to Christ. That's the one who encourages you. It's a reminder that we find encouragement in Jesus Christ. Richard Sibbs reminds us again, let us not look so much at who our enemies are as at who our judge and captain is. Don't look so much at your enemies as you do as the one who's your captain, who's taking the charge, right? You look at the enemies, oh, look at the enemies, they're so strong and mighty. But how mighty is your captain? How mighty is the one who's your defender? How mighty is the one who's the author and perfecter of your faith? Look to Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He is the one who strengthens you. Number two, do you look to the scripture to strengthen you? Do you look to the scripture to fire you back up? In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, listen what God says about his word. Is not my word like fire? You want to get fired up? Go to the word of God. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock? You have a sin that's like, it's just not budging. Go to the rock that can shatter the hammer. You feel like you're burning out? Go to the fire that will fire you back up. Go to the word of God. Do you know what kind of weapon you have in the word of God? What did Jesus use when he was attacked by his flesh and the enemy of our souls? He responded by, it is written. It's the word of God that fires us up. Go to the word of God. And number three, do you have Christians who can motivate you? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. As Christians, as the body of Christ, we stimulate one another. You know, kind of like the coals that as they gather together, they start to warm one another, fire us back up. We need to be with the body of Christ. Be with the body of Christ. You find yourself kind of straying, get together with some believers to encourage you. Encourage my soul. I need help. Just remind me of the truth again. I need help. Don't stray away. Don't just be like this Lone Ranger Christian. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He said, you know, Satan likes to have a man alone and to himself, where he can kind of play with his mind and do tricks on him. It's like, no, get together with the body of Christ and let them stimulate you, encourage you, motivate you. Colossians 2, verse 19 talks about the entire body, you know, supplying and growing together, which is from God. It's like, get together with the body. Be encouraged. Don't stay bruised and burn out. The Pharisees thought they were putting Jesus down when they said this, and this is just such a great encouragement. The Pharisees thought that they were putting Jesus down when they said this, but it was actually just the gospel. Remember what the Pharisees said when they saw Jesus in the middle of the sinners? They say, look at him. He eats with sinners and accepts them. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And you know what that was? That was just the gospel, because what does Jesus do? He does receive sinners, doesn't he? He received us. We can be encouraged that Christ receives sinners. My sins did not keep Christ away from me. And even as a believer, my sins won't keep Christ away from me. They won't keep me out of heaven. And it's not to say that we continue in our sins, that we enjoy our sins, but when you do find yourself tripping into sin, it's not to go into utter despair and like, I'm lost. Come back to Christ. He has compassion for you. He has mercy for you. It's the gospel message that, yes, he does receive sinners, and he does eat with them. And he'll receive you, and he'll eat with you if you come to Jesus Christ. And the hope for us is that there's going to be victory one day. There's going to come a time when I won't have to suffer with the sins that I do now, when I won't be tempted in the way that I am now, when I won't feel myself weak in the way that I feel weak now, that there's not going to come a time when that light in my soul goes dim, but it's going to burn brightly and ever on into glory. That is the hope of the believer, that one day we'll be done with being bruised. One day we'll be done with being burnt out. There's coming a time when Christ will strengthen us, encourage us, and when we'll be glorified. Never to deal with sin anymore. And in the book of, back in Matthew, in Romans chapter 7, and I'll just end with this, Romans chapter 7. You have Paul saying this after he recognizes his sin for what it is. Listen to this. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the one who frees you. This is the one who brings you victory, Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord. The day of victory is coming. The day of victory is coming when we'll deal with sin no more. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this encouragement, Lord, that we've received through your word. Father, I pray that you would strengthen every bruised reed. Father, that you would fire up every heart that's growing dim. Father, I pray that they would be encouraged by your word, that they'll be encouraged by the person of Jesus Christ. They'll be encouraged by the presence and the fellowship of other believers, Lord, in their lives. Father, I pray that they would look to the means of grace, Lord, to be strengthened and reminded of your truth. Father, we thank you that Christ did not come to break us, and that Christ did not come to quench us, but he came to encourage the life, Lord, within our souls, Lord. It's because of him, because of the Spirit, that we have life, and his life will not die. Father, we're so grateful that we belong to you, and Father, I pray that you would use us for your glory, Lord, and that we'd be an encouragement to one another. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.